following message is brought to you by Christ Reformed Baptist Church, Newcastle, Indiana. For additional messages and to learn more, please visit www.crbc.faith.
All right, let's continue our study in the Confession of Faith, which our church subscribes to, and that is the 1689, the current, I think, academic correct phrase is the 1677/89, but I'm content with just the good old understanding of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. No pun intended there. Let's look then in our church's Confession of Faith, a summary of what we believe the Bible teaches about all of the interconnected doctrines of the Bible that's summarized in our Confession of Faith. We're at chapter 29. We've been here for a while. This is the ninth message which I'm going to give. And actually, in preparation of this, I noticed that, you know what, this is going to be the most simplest one. It really is the easiest one, not only for myself in preparation, but also for you who have been going through this with me, because it's the most clearest and straightforward in Scripture. And this is perhaps, at least half of it, one of the parts, one of the discussions, one of the aspects of baptism that most of all of Christendom agree on, and that is the element, what are we to use in baptism, the ordinance, the practice of it, and the mode, or how we're to do it. You could turn in your blue hymnal to page 686, page 686 in the back of your blue hymnal, and it has paragraphs 3 and 4 of chapter 29 dealing with the doctrine of baptism. Follow along as I read it. The outward element to be used in this ordinance is water, wherein the party is to be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And paragraph 4 continues to say, immersion or dipping of the person in water is necessary to the due, or you could say the correct, administration of this ordinance. Now there's a lot, just as by way of introduction, that has led up to this point in chapter 29. We had, in the very first message, recognized that we cannot even begin to approach the doctrine or the understanding of New Testament Christian baptism without first looking at all of the information that the Bible presents to us about God, about His attributes, about His covenant, about sin, about salvation, about how the blessings of salvation and all of its efficacy are granted to us and how we receive it, how we live it out. We cannot even begin to start to talk about, as Christians, the doctrine of baptism or the Lord's Supper without first recognizing all of that data, all of that information that the Bible gives us leading up to this issue. And then in the second heading that we wanted to try to navigate through in understanding the baptism, we looked at what does it signify? What's the significance of it? And then we looked at the subjects of baptism in four parts. And we come then to the aspect of understanding its significance, understanding the subjects. We now conclude a teaching and understanding about baptism by looking at its elements and its modes. And so paragraphs 3 and 4 naturally divide up this topic or this issue of the elements and mode into two headings: the proper element of baptism, paragraph 3, and the proper mode, or how you're to use the element in the practice of baptism. One way to look at it is that under the first heading, paragraph 3, regarding the element, what we're to use as Christians in Christian baptism, the water, the element, declares or it underscores our washing, our cleansing from the guilt and the condemnation of sin. And then the mode and how we're to practice it, as our confession represents it, declares our liberation, our freedom from the bondage of sin in our resurrection, being brought up out of the water into the newness of life. Now that's important because really when the gospel is being clearly communicated from a pulpit, this is how God saves us. This is how you were called. This is how you were saved. This is how God efficaciously granted faith to open up your hard heart to the truth of His saving love in Jesus. When that's clearly communicated from the pulpit, when the ordinance of baptism is properly administered, it ought to accompany the verbal preaching of the gospel. It is, in a sense, if the preaching from the pulpit is a verbal preaching of the gospel, the ordinance of baptism, and that is the Lord's Supper, we'll see as we get to it, it's a symbolic, a visible representation of the purity of the gospel. And so in that sense, if someone has, which many churches do, a very clear representation from the pulpit of what the true gospel is, and their pulpit ministry is seeking to preserve the purity and the faithfulness of the gospel, but yet their doctrine of baptism is muddled or it's somewhat confused about the efficacy of the gospel, about the efficacy of saving faith, it's going to communicate to the people of God an unclear sound. And of course, that's not good. The gospel, both verbally proclaimed, the gospel both visibly proclaimed and seen and understood, should be in harmony. And so we would contend that our understanding of all the biblical data brings these two things together so eloquently that there's much harmony in what we preach the gospel is and what it does in an individual's life and what we visibly see being confessed in the ordinance or the practice of baptism. The element water declares and underscores again our washing and our cleansing from guilt and condemnation from sin. This is what we preach in the gospel. This is what it offers to the poor, weary sinner. Secondly, the mode represent that sinner's liberation from the bondage of sin. You see the harmony then of the gospel wrapped up in the element, in the mode. Let's look at paragraph 3. Paragraph 3 is teaching us that the outward element to be used in this ordinance is water. Not dust. We can't change it. We can't say, well, you know, really what it's just trying to portray is this or that. No. It's water. That's the element. And now, up until the very ninth message, brothers and sisters, I rejoice in the fact that I don't have to bring up other schools of thought who want to say it's not water. I don't have to try to be polemical with an aspect that some Christians don't think it ought to be water. This is one aspect of the doctrine of baptism that all of Christendom, no matter what society you go find yourself in, agree upon. It is water. It is water. But let's consider, why is it water? Why has the foundation of our faith, the Lord Jesus, and then His apostles, why was water chosen? Well, let me give you four reasons why. Get your Bibles ready. We're going to be turning around into some scripture. Why is water the element so fitting, so properly given to the Church of Jesus Christ to portray that aspect, what's harmonious with the gospel, that the ill-deserving sinner is washed and cleansed from all guilt and condemnation of sins? Well, the first reason, very straightforward, is that we see in the Old Testament that water was the element used in their various ceremonial rituals to represent cleansing. And not just good hygiene, even though it is. We're hearing much, aren't we, in our day about hygiene and proper hygiene. I've even learned the right way to wash my hands. I didn't know all these years I've been washing my hands the wrong way. But there was more of a spiritual symbolic act that water was used by, used in the mind of God to teach the Old Testament priests something about their need and the people's needs to be washed from spiritual filthiness. Turn your Bibles to Exodus 30. Exodus 30, and we'll look together at verses 18 and 20. To try to round out in our minds why water is best fitted to accompany the gospel in portraying the significance of what occurs in Christian baptism. Exodus 30, verses 18 and 20. By divine instruction, Moses is told, "Thou shalt also make a laver of brass." This is furniture to be used in the worship of God in the tabernacle. "And his foot also of brass, to wash withal, and thou shalt put it in between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar. And thou shalt put water therein, for Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereat. When they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water, that they die not. Or when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn offering made by fire unto the Lord." And so here, and we could go to other passages, there's being communicated this need, isn't it, for Aaron and his sons, the priests who were to go into the Holy of Holies and bring the sacrifice before God. They needed to first purify themselves. They had to wash themselves from the filth, symbolizing that they were in fact in need of washing. And so why is water so fit? Because it has been used all throughout the Bible to represent a need of cleansing away of the filth of sin. A second reason, you will remember this from recollection of all the former messages dealing with the doctrine of baptism that we've been through so far, is that during the ministry of John the Baptist, while baptizing disciples through the gospel of repentance and faith in the promised Messiah, John the Baptist used water, didn't he? He didn't use anything else. He used water. He didn't find a big giant pool of, you know, fermenting wine somewhere and say, "Come over here, this represents that, and so I'm going to use this." No, he used water. And we know this, of course, from John 1:26. John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, and there standeth among you whom ye know not, that will baptize you with the Holy Ghost." And that's repeated in Acts 1:5. And so the first reason is that in the Old Testament, water was used to symbolize this. In the second sense, the forerunner to Jesus' public ministry, John the Baptist, calling people to repentance and faith in the Jordan River, called people into the Jordan River, the water, to receive a symbol symbolizing their acceptance of their need of washing and their belief in the promised Messiah. You see why there's not much debate of why water ought to be used. It's really straightforward of why Christians use water instead of anything else. I see a lot of you nodding your heads like, yeah, this is, you know, Christianity 101. The difference when we come to, and this is, you know, goes out on the internet, that when we come to portions of doctrine of why we believe what we believe, we have to, as Christians, make sure that our practices and our faith is rooted in the Word of God. So thirdly, let me give you another one. Jesus' baptism, which he received, was with water, and the ones that were his immediate disciples, they practiced baptism with water also. So we see a pattern of our Lord Jesus Christ himself receiving his public baptism in water, not something else, and also his immediate disciples who began to practice baptism under his authority used it as well. I'll read it briefly. The recollection of Jesus' baptism, Matthew 3:16, "And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lightning upon him." And then lastly, for a fourth reason, all of the records of the book of Acts explicitly say, did they not? You remember all the texts we went to, that water was used in all the performances of baptism in the book of Acts. And so we have this long train of biblical data that water was utilized by God to symbolize a need of washing and symbolize some sort of recognizing that when it's employed, there is symbolically something being communicated physically, which is internally occurred. I'll just give you one record in the book of Acts where water was used. There's many more we could go to. We've looked at many of them in these last 8 messages. This is when Philip baptized the eunuch. You remember this in Acts chapter 8. He had presented the gospel to the eunuch. He exposited the Lord Jesus Christ from the prophetical book of Isaiah. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, Acts 8:36. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stand still, verse 38 says. And they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And so we all agree in Christianity that water is to be used as the proper element in the ordinance known as Christian baptism. No arguments there. We find great joy in having agreement there about baptism. Unfortunately, we cannot say that about the mode. I told you there was only half of today's lesson where we could eventually not get polemical in some sense and look at what other people say. But that's not the case with the mode. The difference among Christians who profess to have the Bible and want to follow the pattern and the prescription of Christian baptism in the Bible, the difference between us about the mode, how we're to do and use the water in Christian baptism, the difference is it's not due, beloved, to the obscurity of the Bible. Our differences are not due to the difficulty of understanding how the word baptize or its related words are used in the Bible. In the Greek language, there is words that mean rain or sprinkle. There's words that mean pour. And there's words that mean immerse or dip or submerge. And in every instance in the New Testament where we read the transliteration of the Greek word baptizo into baptize, it's always connected with an understanding of being submersed. In every context, we'll see that. And so, when we come to this, we have to ask ourselves, why would we want to agree to the understanding that the Bible teaches that baptism is only correctly administered, it's only correctly performed when someone is immersed or totally dipped into the element that we all agree upon? Why? Let me give you 2 reasons. The first one is perhaps the most powerful one. It's the most convincing one to anyone who's going to be honest with the biblical data. And that is the meaning of the word itself, which I've already alluded to. There's 2 words in the New Testament that are connected to our understanding as Christians regarding the meaning of baptism. There's no disagreement. All the lexicons, they agree that these 2 Greek words are twin words. You can't twist one to mean something else and have a separate understanding of the other one. The 2 words are bapto. You got a pen in your hand, write it down. B-A-P-T-O. Bapto. The other one is baptizo. B-A-P-T-I-Z-O. Now, both of these words, intimately connected and agreed upon by all scholars, mean to dip, to submerge, not to sprinkle, not to pour. And isn't it interesting, beloved, that in the New Testament, where the word baptizo, bapto, the Greek word bapto, is translated into English Every occurrence, it's translated dip, because that's what it means. Luke 16:24 is where the Greek word bapto is translated for us. So let's just look at that text. How did the translators who agree upon and understood what the meaning and the significance of the word bapto was, how did they translate that word bapto into the English? Because whenever you read the word baptize in your Bible, they did what's called transliteration. All they did was they removed a letter out of the Greek spelling, baptizo, and they replaced it with an English letter. Okay? And that's, so you got the word baptize. We didn't have a word in the English language like that. So they just, it would have cleared all confusion if they would have just taken baptizo and translated it instead of transliterated it, just like they did bapto. They would have translated baptizo as dip or immerse. It would have cleared up all the confusion about mode. But let's look at just three passages where bapto was used, and they translated the word instead of transliterating the word. And you'll see clearly why there should be no indifference about how we're to understand the proper mode of baptism. Luke 16:44. Here, of course, is the account of the rich man in the place of torment. And he cries and he says, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may bapto the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." There, the word bapto is translated in your English version as what? Dip. It's dip, because that's what it means. So, everyone in agreement knows that baptize is an amplified version of the word bapto. What does baptize mean? Baptizo? It means dip. John 13:26. We see again this word bapto translated for us, and let's see how it's translated there into the English. We see here a record of the Last Supper. Jesus here is, of course, already announced that someone's going to betray him amongst the 12 that are sitting there at the table. Jesus answered, "He it is to whom I shall give sop. When I have baptoed, I have dipped it." What? The sop. "And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon." So clearly here what's being communicated is that he took the sop and he dipped it into the element, whatever the element was at that time. I believe it was wine. But the point that's being made there is bapto is translated dipped. Because guess what? That's what it means. It's exactly what it means. It can't mean anything else. If it wanted to say Jesus sprinkled the element on the sop, they would have used the Greek word for sprinkle. Or if Jesus poured the element onto the sop and then handed it to Judas, they would have used the word for pour in the Greek. One more verse in the New Testament where we find this word that is inseparably connected to the word baptize, and that is in Revelation 19:13. The text says, referring to the victorious return of Christ, that he was clothed with a vesture, baptized, dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And so we see in all three instances of where the Greek word bapto which was not transliterated, but rather translated into the English, the word, without a shadow of a doubt, it cannot be argued, it cannot be debated, means dipped, submerged, nothing else. This is the first point of why we feel so confident after years and decades of debate that we're on the right side of this doctrine and understanding of how we're to practice it. Because the Bible is very straightforward and very clear about it. Oh, but Pastor Doug, you say that so just authoritatively and so just like you have it all figured out. And there have been scholars for years and years and years who have debated whether or not we should sprinkle or pour. Well, brothers and sisters, this is agreed upon by everyone, the primary and general use of the word. And here's an interpretation rule for all of us when we come to the word of God. If there is an agreed upon primary general use of a word as it's used throughout the scripture, we never have warrant to change the meaning of that word unless the immediate context or the whole of Scripture warrants us changing the meaning of that word. And very few people even try to argue that we should change the meaning of the word bapto, meaning dipped. They don't even argue it. And so all we're doing, dear brethren, is being consistent. We're being consistent with the rules of hermeneutics and interpretation in seeking to read and understand our Bibles. We sometimes change the meaning of words, do we not? Depending on the context of words, we do this, you know, go break a leg. Well, because of the context, you know, I'm not telling you to actually go break your leg. The word break takes on a different meaning because the context demands you don't understand it, that you go actually literally break your leg, right? But nowhere in all of the recorded portions of the New Testament where baptism is being performed, do we have any warrant to say that the context demands we change the meaning of baptism to something that everyone agrees the primary and general use of the word signifies and means, do we? Absolutely not. Every time it fits the context. We read one of Philip and the eunuch. The eunuch, they're in both in the water. Think about the context of Jesus' baptism. He went into the Jordan River, and in some of your translations they say he went into the Jordan River and come up out. It loses all meaning when you begin to try to mess with the mode of how you're to do it by sprinkling. It loses all significance of the cleansing and the washing, the being raised up in the newness of life. I've said this before in some of the earlier classes on this issue, that the Greek Eastern Orthodox Church, they still practice and hold to this understanding of bapto and baptized. We disagree with them on the significance of baptism, as earlier messages have demonstrated. We disagree with them on the subjects of baptism, but they do take their infants and they completely immerse them underwater and bring them up. So even they recognize that the proper mode is to dip, is to plunge, is to submerge into water. So, first of all, the word itself means it. Secondly, I've already alluded to this, the circumstances recorded in the New Testament are very plain and straightforward regarding the mode or how they were doing it. We looked at Mark and Jesus' baptism. We looked at Philip and the eunuch. They lose all understanding if it's sprinkling or pouring. One commentator, in his effort to try to make the account of Philip and the eunuch fit his systematic theology that sprinkling is a proper mode, he says, well, all the text really tells us is that they just were both in water. And if we really are to take from the text that they both went into the water, then in a sense, Philip baptized himself. Well, that's reading a lot into the text. Have you ever witnessed a credo baptist, a Christian baptism, where two people are in the water? Well, not both of them go down into the water. One of them goes down into the water and the other one comes up. And that fits very well with what we read in Philip in the account of the eunuch. They both were in the water, But the one receiving the baptism, the one symbolizing his acceptance of the gospel, he's the one that goes into the water, symbolizing his cleansing from the condemnation of all his guilt and sin. And he's the one that raises up in the newness of life. Thirdly, what's another reason of why we are so convinced that the mode or how to practice the element of water in Christian baptism is the correct way? It's because Christian baptism is spoken of in the scriptures itself as a symbol of death, burial, and resurrection. Christian baptism, the use of water in the New Testament, is referred to as a symbol of death, burial, and resurrection. You lose all of that when you begin to say that the way to do it is by sprinkling. Okay? So just have that kind of over on this side, the idea of sprinkling, and come to these portions of Scripture. And how could you make any sense of these portions of Scripture? We've looked at this before in the past, but Romans 6. You turn your Bibles there with me. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. This is why we are so confident of why practicing Christian baptism correctly is complete immersion. Because without the complete submersion of the candidate, you lose all bearing and spiritual compass for these texts that refer to it as being buried and raised anew with Christ. Romans 6, 3 and 4. Know ye not that so many of us, as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. You know, before we even go to Colossians chapter 2, you see in this verse, Paul intimately connects the idea of baptism being buried with Jesus and being raised anew. And so this again ought to give you confidence that what you profess to understand about the proper way to do Christian baptism is well founded, very clearly founded in the Word of God. Don't turn there, I'll just read it to Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12. Reads thus, "In whom also ye are circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead." And so, under this heading of why is the mode of baptism, under our third point, is because we see that baptism and the theology of the Apostle Paul is inseparably connected with the symbolism and the internal reality that we have died with Christ as the old man and we have been raised anew. I put this one last because the scriptures, the fourth point I want to give you, I want to give you another one, and I put it last because it's not as authoritative as the scriptures. You know, we've looked at the scriptures so far. That's our first line of reasoning and study when we're considering a particular practice. But also, we don't want to ignore learned men who have looked at things, who have studied the scriptures themselves. And so I put this one last because they do have a witness, but it's not as authoritative as the Bible. The fourth reason is this, of why we are confident in our practice that the mode is by submersion, it is by dunking, it is by dipping the whole person into the water, is that all honest biblical scholars, I know I'm inferring that some aren't being entirely honest, and I do infer that. I have no problem saying that. I read some of the commentaries on some of these things, and I'm like, how could you really be saying that? This is one reason why John Calvin, to a large degree, was so well respected. People said Calvin just always gave you what the text said. I found myself, just as a side note, disagreeing with Calvin several times because early on in the book of Genesis, when I started that, Calvin seemed to not want to see the Trinity in certain passages that clearly I felt were there. But again, he was commended for that. So I say all honest biblical scholars agree that immersion, bapto, baptizo, dipping, submersion, immersion of the candidate in the water was the most primitive method in the scriptures. They all agree with that. They all look at the Bible and they say that was the most primitive method. And they also agree with this, that there is not any alternative method that's clearly represented in Scripture. And I emphasize the word clearly, because they go to try to find some other methods, but none of them, they would admit, is as clear as the one that we articulate in our confession of faith and demonstrated from the Bible. And thus, they work from there to work their understanding of the significance and the subject of baptism to fit their practice of sprinkling or pouring. So, we come to the end of our study of Christian baptism. And, you know, we pause and we say to ourselves, there's a lot of twists, there's a lot of turns, and a lot of the different positions about baptism. But I hope that you could say after 9 messages, and I hope you kept the notes that I handed out. As you can tell, my printer, I think, has COVID-19, so I didn't give you a handout today. And I can give you my notes here with a lot of the references of the scriptures and things like that. But my point is this, I hope that you feel that if you go back and you look at the way we approached it, the way we dissected it, the scriptures, the assessment of other positions, not being afraid to let the scriptures come and bear upon what other people say baptism means, its subject, its significance, the element, the mode. I hope that it can be said of our church, of this class, all of these different messages, that we have faithfully come to the subject which has caused so much division amongst professing Christians, and we have rightly divided the Word of God. We have not sought to mischaracterize anyone. I have been very diligent of letting them speak for themselves. I've used quotes from their own men. I have not set up straw men. The words that I've used and the context I use them is what they meant. And likewise, in the Word of God and handling it, it means what I have put forth that it means. And so, with that said, we put out, I guess you could say, for anyone who would be listening to this, any Berean or student of the Word of God, take these messages, take these notes, go through them, test them by the Word of God, not by your tradition. And if there's reformation, if there's change, if there's repenting of practices that have been in error, humble yourself before the authority of the Word of God and do so, so that your worship would be pleasing unto Him. Let's pray.